PowerPoints have been an admin issue, and I'm admin today, so it's been my fault. Thank you very much. Foxes, funerals, and furrows. So in my prepping, actually my teenage mum voice has come on again. In the prepping for the sermon this week, I read that the average fox can actually jump higher than the average house. And there were two reasons given for this. One is that they have, is this going to work? They have incredibly strong back legs. And the other reason is that the average house can't jump very high. And I really wish that that was a better segue into the text this morning, but it's not. So we're just going to get into it. So Luke 9, verses 57 to 62 is the text that we're going to look at. So as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests or roosts, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "Well, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have given us the gift of your word. And I pray that as we read it this morning, it would reveal something of you to myself and to us all here. Amen. So this is the last in our current series, which has been looking at six of the Proverbs that we have found as recorded by Luke. And it's been an interesting mix. I hope you have found that there has been a mix of some of the more well-known parables, as well as those that we would sometimes just glance over. Sometimes they hurt our head a little bit too much in trying to figure out how they relate to present-day life. The text that I'm doing today that we're going to be looking at, it's not often looked at and thought of as a parable. But parables, or mashal in Hebrew, are found throughout the Bible in the Old and New Testament. And they come in a variety of different kind of patterns. But the parables of Jesus, they usually revealed something of the nature of the kingdom of God. And they usually indicated how a subject of that kingdom should act. And if we take these three dialogues together, they're just three little dialogues in this passage, then it fits perfectly within this brief. And they are considered a mashal, a parable, by many scholars. So we're going to start to unpack them today. So let's set the scene. Who here has ever come into a group and everyone's absolutely excited and you get asked to come along to something? Maybe it's a ski trip with a whole bunch of friends. Maybe it's a hunting and fishing trip with the girls. Don't know. Knitting evening with the guys. Maybe it's going on, and this is, you know, this the hope of going not overseas these days, but up to the far north of the island. And you're so caught up in the enthusiasm of it, you say yes. And then a moment later, you start thinking, oh, but there's, what about the money? Oh, what about my work commitments? I've used all of my annual leave up. Greg's going to say no. Oh, What about my family commitments? Who's going to feed the cat, feed the dog? Life starts to make itself apparent. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And we have would-be disciple number one. Now, it's interesting to note that this man, this disciple, would-be disciple, approached Jesus. He came. He asked to come and join in. And I don't know what it was that he saw, but he obviously appreciated the something different, the something special that was Christ, and the something different and the something special that were the followers of Christ. And he wanted to join in. He wanted to travel with them along that road. Whatever it was he made the decision based, he based his decision on, he made a decision. And as adults, it's estimated that we make over 35,000 decisions every day. You've probably already made thousands of them. The first one, waking up, this, what, am I really awake?
No.
No. That's probably the first one, but our decision-making continues throughout the day. Will I get up now? Will I push the snooze button? What am I going to have for breakfast? What will I wear? Will I get everybody else up now? Right through to maybe these important ones. Shall I sign and take on this big mortgage? Shall I have a big career change this week? You know, as humans, we're very good at making these very quick decisions and then counting the cost afterwards or living with the cost afterwards, and sometimes it's a healthy dose of remorse. Who here has ever made a decision where you've suddenly had doubts about? Yeah. You suddenly pay all that money for a house or the renovation plans, and as soon as the money goes out of your bank account, you think, oh, should I have gone with that builder? Should have gone with Ken? Well, you've just driven the car out of the car lot, and it's the most wonderful car. But just a few roads closer to home, you suddenly realize you should have got an EV. And who here has ever, you know, we've ordered the chicken because the picture on the menu looks absolutely great, but as soon as that order goes into the kitchen, you know you should have gone with the squid. Squid is great. Well, in this case, Jesus wasn't just going to let this buyer's remorse set in. Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Whoa, talk about a downer. You know, where is all the talk about joining us and you're going to experience a fantastic camaraderie on the road? Come with me and you will see the thousands fed with a fish and a few loaves of bread. Come and join me and you will see the lame get up and walk. You will see the blind see. It's as though Jesus is just stripping the excitement of ministry away from this man's eyes. And I think the reason he's used those words, Son of Man, is not to be overlooked as well. To this first century Jew, those words, the Son of Man, would conjure up images from Daniel. The Son of Man was to be in glory. The Son of Man would have dominion where all peoples, all tongues, all nations would bow and worship him. Christ, though, is presenting a very different picture of what following him would be like. And if we retract a little bit down in the chapter, this is from chapter 9 in Luke, we've already had Jesus explaining. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. Be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and must be killed. And on the third day, be raised to life. And then he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? You know, that's a demanding picture of discipleship. The Son of Man must suffer. And you, he seems to be asking this disciple, are you willing? Are you willing to follow a rejected leader? Are you serious in wanting to follow me? To leave the comfort and security of what you have behind you? But why point this out to an eager follower? Well, I think one of the issues that I hear from people in my weeks is that people have really not managed their expectations. And I think it's one of the dangers that we have on our faith journey, that we don't manage our expectations. If we expect that the following of Jesus will be everything that we want, when we like it for our own good, we're going to be disappointed. Our expectations have to be rooted firmly in the personhood of Christ and in the Word. Anything else is not going to live up to the hype. When our enthusiasm is based on our actual emotions, it's not going to stand the test of true life. Life happens. We live it every day. Christ and his word needs to be able to sustain us. Jesus asked us to count the cost. He said to another man, follow me. So unlike the first, we're going to the second one now, you can guess. Unlike that first man, this man comes and approaches Jesus. No, Jesus comes and gets him, that's right. Because it's follow me. And follow me is one of those great Greek verbs. It's one of those imperatives. It's a bossy command verb that I like as a mother. This one here, follow me, is a bit special though, because it denotes that a new action is about to start. So we lose that in the translation, but it seems like this person had not been a follower. And he's being called, come, follow me. But he replied, well, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, that seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Because I think even in the first century, it was expected that people were allowed to grieve and mourn for their loved ones. And And if we think about Jesus, we have examples of him mourning and comforting Mary and Martha as they grieved for the loss of Lazarus, their brother. So what's happening here? And I think this is one of those places we have a cross-cultural, cross-century kind of miscommunication happening. This happens often when we read ancient texts. And we need to remember that although the Bible speaks to us today, it was written in ancient times to an ancient people. And sometimes we've got to peel back a few layers to get a message. What do I mean by that? Well, think back to the joke that I started with. My fox. How would you explain that to an alien? Before we got to the punchline, there'd be an awful lot of explaining to do. What's a fox? How big is it? How do they move? How big is a house? Do you guys live underground? You just forget jokes to aliens. Let the dead bury their own dead, and you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You know, is Jesus really telling this man that he has got to forego any sense of family commitment or community responsibility? Well, to get a better understanding, let's go back to first century Jews and their understanding of it. And this was apparently a very common saying. And it was a, let me be responsible for my family. The understanding here is that this man's father was not dead. If he had been dead in the first century, they would have been gathered around him. He would have been buried on the same day. This man is still walking along the road. He's not in a hurry to get there. His father is not yet dead. What he's saying is, let me be the son that I need to be within my culture. Let me go back home. Let me look after my father until he is dead, and probably the year after where the whole burial process was finished. So I don't know about you, but Malcolm, how many more years do you think you've got here? Would you like to? At least another 20 more? Another 120? Well, he's saying this, if he was your son, he'd be going to Jesus and say, just give me 121 years and then I'll come back and follow you. It's still a saying that is used in some Middle Eastern cultures today. If we are kind of adopting into our family, one of the sayings might be, you will bury me, my son. Doesn't mean you're going to kill me. It means you are so important, so loved, so respected by me and my family that you are now coming into my family and it will be your responsibility to look after me in my old age until I am dead and buried. So this person meant that he wanted to follow Jesus, but he wanted to get all of his responsibilities behind him first. He was proposing a very, very lengthy stay of course. What about us? You know, let me finish my school. Let me finish my study. Well, let me finish paying off the house. Or when the kids go to school. When I retire. Then I will do as you have called me to do. You know, most of you know that Adam and I had the privilege of bringing up our children in Cambodia. And it was a rich, wonderful experience for them. I'm very glad that we were able to do that. But as all good parents, we read a lot, we spoke with other people and their experiences a lot, and we prayed a fair bit too. And current thought on transitioning children back to their passport country is that you should do it at about the year 7 to 8 mark, kind of in their intermediate year age, or you wait until they have finished high school. You don't do it in that in-between stage that has bad blood. And speaking to some ex-Mish kids and their parents and looking at all the data, we were thinking, well, in the absence of God saying go, this is when we are planning to come back. So we would actually be kind of setting foot on New Zealand shores now. But I do remember about 6 or 7 years ago, Ed came over with Linda. And he and Adam were having a conversation at the kitchen table. And Ed had asked, so when are you looking at coming back to New Zealand? Are you looking at coming back? And we were talking about what we had read and what we believed was the best thing for our kids. And he said, yeah, that's great. That's really good. But when God says to follow, that's when you go. And sure enough, a few years after that, God said, go home. At a time when we didn't want to go. At a time when it made no sense. But we followed. The rest is history. I'm here. And no, it wasn't easy. But at every turn, God's hand was very evident. We have a house. He provided a school. He provided friends. Jesus is saying, beware of excuses. Beware of those excuses which keep you from following me and realizing your call. Because if I've called you today, then your call is for today. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Would be disciple number 3. And Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So this disciple's like the first one, and he approaches Jesus, I'm going to follow you. And this one too seems to have a very reasonable request. Just let me go home and say bye to everybody there. But once again, it helps if we pull back some of these layers of history and we have a look at his actual request as well. And here the word goodbye is apotazo. There are 4 other places in the New Testament where this word is used. And each of those times it's actually been translated as take leave of, which again in English doesn't sound that different, does it? But in the culture of the time, that denoted the person who was going rather than the ones who were staying. And that too was significant because you had to ask permission to leave. We keep it a little bit in our formal settings. If I have permission to take leave now, is what Dan says to me at our meetings. No, says Dan? Yes, all the time. Never. So the people who were listening to this knew exactly what was happening. He was setting up the big excuse. Lord, I will follow you. Just let me go back and say bye to my parents first. And the people listening to him knew that he was going to say, hey, can I go? And no good parent would have let him go off with this ragtag bunch of believers at this point. You're needed back at the farm. You're needed back at the carpentry shop. You're needed back at the bakery, whatever it was that you did. When we look at some of the oldest translations and from the Syriac Bible of this, and they put it quite lovely. They say, let me go back and put my case to the people at home. Let me go back and let me convince them that it's a good idea to come away. Let me get the permission from them to come and follow you. I want to, but really depends on them. He wants a foot in both camps, doesn't he? You know, Christ does not call us to dishonour our parents or to shirk our responsibility to our community. But he doesn't allow us to hide behind our excuses either. And in this case, Jesus uses a metaphor of the agricultural work which would have been well known at the time. It refers to ploughing with your eyes straight ahead. You know, in this time, there was lots of rocky ground. We have lots of these wonderful parables about it being stony ground. One look back could have shot the plough out of this hand. You had the plough in one hand and you goaded the oxen with the other. Looking back caused a crooked furrow that had great consequences to the harvest. You had to plough four times. The first one was just setting up the ability after the last harvest for the rain to soak into the ground. Then you ploughed once again, and that was setting up the furrows, and that allowed the drainage to work evenly across the field. Then the next one was the seed, and then the last one was to cover the seed over. A crooked furrow affected your harvest. You know, the imagery was strong and clear here. The one who ploughs the field must look straight ahead. Keep their full attention on that forward movement. We can't keep a foot in both camps. We can't keep looking over our shoulder to see where we've come from and have an escape plan. You know, and Jesus is not saying here that it's never good or an appropriate time to take stock of where we've come from and what we've achieved. No, there's great value in that. There's great value in taking a step back and making sure that we're still on the right path, that we've used our resources and our time wisely to remember our journey and to remember those who have journeyed with us. And I find it really hard to believe that a farmer wouldn't, when he's done the whole field, take a step back and look at it. You know, there is time for that. But Jesus is telling us, don't look back in a way that hinders us moving forward. Don't look back in such a way that we're not being able to free ourselves from what went before. Our Christian journey is first and foremostly one of hope. It is looking forward to Christ himself. He is our hope. But often we find ourselves trapped looking back. We look over our shoulder longing for the good old days, when actually what we need to be doing is looking forward to the new amazing times that the Holy Spirit is going to be bringing upon us. You know, the Holy Spirit is less interested in what we were doing yesterday and what we were than he is at transforming us into the very image of Christ, leading us into the future and hope that he has for us. So to this third would-be disciple, Jesus is saying, don't look back. Reflect on your journey by all means. But journey forward, journey into me. So this could be called the parable of the three would-be disciples. And I wonder if you can see yourself, whether now or at any other time, in any of these three people. You know, would-be disciple number one, the person who sees that something different, something special, something unique that is Christ. But is cautioned to count the cost. Not getting caught up in the emotion. Because the emotion won't sustain you for life. Christ is saying, count the cost. Because he knows what you will gain. It is richness and life. Would-be disciple number two, the person who had never followed before, but was called. Maybe that's you. Maybe you haven't responded to Christ before. Or maybe he's putting a new call to you. It's time to step out in a new way. Don't put it off until it's convenient. There will never be a convenient time. Now is the time. Cast down whatever's holding you back and move into it. Would-be disciple number three, to the person who's started on the journey, but is being held back, looking over their shoulder. Sabotaging yourself with the things of the past. Jesus is saying, let it go. Put your hand to the plow and keep your eyes focused on me. He will lead you and he will guide you in straight ways. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. So I'm going to invite the worship team up again to lead us in a song before we finish. But as they come up and get themselves ready, just reflect on these words. You know, we aren't told in this text what these three people's responses are. We're left to wonder. And I think we do that for a reason. As we sing, respond. Is he talking to you within any of these things? Do you identify with any of these things this morning? Reflect on it. Reflect on Jesus as we sing.